Father, I thank you this morning for how true your word is. And I ask you right now, by the power of your Spirit, that you teach us. That we could walk out of this room in a little while with wisdom from you, encouragement from your Spirit. Show us how to live, Lord, like your Son lived. And we pray these things in the power of that Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in a series in the book of Matthew for, this is the 32nd week, believe it or not. And I've entitled, the series is entitled, The Tax Collector's Take on the Good News. This morning in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, I've entitled the message, Jesus' Authority. And this is these are the two verses. You can follow with me on the side screens or look in your Bibles. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. That's right, just two verses this morning. And some of you are saying, well, how can you teach a message on two verses? Well, that's a good question. You'll find out, hopefully. At the same time, as you know, when I teach, I try to expound upon other passages in Scripture that bring to light some of the things that are said by Jesus in this passage, in each passage each week. Someone asked me one time, well, how do you, what's your style of teaching at the point? And I said, well, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's important to get a full view of what the Bible is telling us, and so we look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, and from different angles, and it gives us a better perspective on the meaning behind the words of whatever passage we're looking at. And this passage is no different. But we are finishing up the Sermon on the Mount today. So first I want to do an overview of what we've just looked at the last 20 weeks or so in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then secondly, we're going to look at the subject of these teachers of the law. It was mentioned in this passage. And then lastly, the amazement of the people at Jesus' authority. So let's look at an overview first. This is, remember, Jesus had just come on the scene. And he was teaching his disciples. He had just called them, and they were following. Remember, you know, Peter and James and John, they left their nets, and they said, we're going to follow you now, Jesus. And they left their professions, because why? Because they recognized who Jesus was, the awaited Messiah. He was not only on the scene, but he was doing what? He was healing people all over Galilee, all over Judea. He was showing his power. And the people were wondering who he was. They were looking at him and they saw a difference in who he was because he backed up his words with healing. He backed up his words with love. Now let me just stop there for a moment and ask you a question. How do we do that as Christ followers? How do we live out our Christianity? You know, sometimes it's what we do that speaks louder than words. Sometimes it's what we don't do that speaks louder than words. I remember when I was a young Christian 20 years ago or so, and my sister and I were having a little dialogue. I have two younger sisters. And I didn't treat her too well, and I said some things that I regretted. And beforehand, I would have just left it. But now that I knew Christ, I did what? I went back to her and I said, Tracy, would you forgive me? I was wrong in what I said and how I said it. Now that kind of stopped her in the tracks. She basically said, what did you do with my brother? It was a different type of relationship. Why? Because Christ had changed my heart and he had forgiven me. And I was doing what? I was asking for forgiveness because I knew that I blew it. Now she wasn't used to having a brother who said those things. You see, I loved her enough to admit that I was wrong. Some of us need to do that. I'll just throw this in for free, even though it wasn't in my notes. You know, in our marital relationships, what are the three things I ask us to do? When we're in difficult times, first of all, we say what? Honey, I was wrong. Oh, that's a tough one. Secondly, I'm sorry. Third one, would you forgive me? Ooh. Wow, that's graduate level learning, isn't it? Well, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Before you even do any of those three things, you stop and you say, God, would you help me understand my life in your perspective? Would you help me understand how you view me? And then he does what? He gives us the grace and the humility to say those three things. I was wrong. You know, would you help me, or would you forgive me? I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And when you do those three things, what happens? The relationship is restored, and we're doing what? We're loving our spouse as a result, or anyone else we're in conflict with. And it's so important to realize that that's what Jesus was teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He was saying, you know, I want you to realize that when you depend upon me, you're going to learn how to live the Christian life. Because there's too many people in our world, there's too many people in today's churches that do what? They depend upon themselves or man's wisdom to do what? To live out the Christian life. And what do they get? They get this empty Christianity. I'm going to try and be a good Christian. You know how many times people have told me that? You know what I tell them? I say, give up trying because you can't do it. It's impossible to live the Christian life in and of yourself. But when you stop and say, God, would you help me? Would you empower me to live the Christian life? What happens? He says, you bet I can. It's like I said last week, you get under God's fountain and He fills you up to overflowing with His love, with His grace. As opposed to doing what? Thinking that we can figure it out and we can do our own thing. Now, Jesus talked about this theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount, humbling ourselves before God. And see, another thing I want to mention along this lines is that a lot of people look at the Sermon on the Mount as just some moral code. And that's it. That it's not God's word, it's not empowered, you know, from God or whatever. Well, guess what? It's way more than a moral code. It's His word. And that's why Jesus Christ said some of these things I'm about to repeat now, as far as the difference between Jesus' words and the Old Testament. And it relates to it's more than a moral code. First, this is what throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say these words. You have heard that it was said. He's appealing to the Jews. He's appealing to the people who knew the Old Testament. He's saying, you know what's in the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said. Then he makes a pretty incredible statement. Now, I say to you. What's going on there? He's saying that before it was this way, but now I'm telling you something different. I'm going to add to this. I'm going to bring more light into the situation. Case in point. In the Old Testament, the law said that adultery was wrong, and it is wrong. But Jesus said, it's not just about committing adultery, it's about lusting after a woman with your eyes. Same thing with idolatry. You see, idolatry is wrong when you fall down and worship an image. But Jesus took it a step further and He said, when you worship an idol, in other words, for example, you really want a physical thing, and until you have this thing, you're not going to be satisfied. That's idolatry. And so He's saying, it was said before, but now I tell you. He's bringing more light, you know, on the Old Testament. He's adding to it to the point of what? Giving us the power and the strength that we need to live out Christianity. Again, we can't do it. The Sermon on the Mount is all about what? Wisdom that He wants to give us. The question is, do you believe that it's from God through His Son, Jesus Christ? Then, notice Matthew 5:17. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. That's a pretty amazing statement because He's claiming to be perfect here. He's claiming to say that no one has ever fulfilled the law and lived the perfect life, but He's saying, until now, I'm living a perfect life. And the wild thing is the people didn't get up and walk away and say, no, you're not. And they could have pointed and said, look, we've been with you. We know how you've been living. They didn't do that. They listened. And they agreed with what He was saying by their actions, by continuing to stay there over the several hours that it took them to go through this Sermon on the Mount. So, there's a big difference between Jesus' words and the Old Testament. Well, it's important, and we're going to get into this when we get to the third point about His authority, the amazement of His authority, where does His authority come from, and so forth. But the key is, in this point, is that in the overview, throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, He backed up what He was teaching us. Secondly, let's look at these teachers of the law. Well, first, how did they teach? Well, they taught out of what they had learned. What does that mean? Well, they went to these schools under Gamaliel and all these other, you know, Jewish rabbis who were famous throughout the known world at the time, and they were learning from these men. And what did they do? They quoted these famous men, right? That's where their learning came from. So what they did was, is they quoted a bunch of people. In contrast, what did Jesus do? He had new quotes. It was fresh stuff. It's like a songwriter, original music. Jesus was speaking words from where? From himself, that were given to him by his Father. He was speaking truth right then and there. He didn't have to quote anyone. Big difference between who? Between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now, their authority, these teachers of the law, was from clearly from men. That's who they quoted. They quoted the men. Remember, they added to all these things. You know, there were so many laws that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law added to the law. I mean, things that, I mean, it's like the old saying that, you know, you step on the crack, you break your mother's back kind of thing on the sidewalk, right? You know, there's all these things that were added to it, and they became these superstitions, basically. And Jesus is like, you know, he challenged them on this. We're going to get into that. Now, what were these men like? This is an important part to understand. And this is how Jesus described them right in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." By reason or by way of deduction here, what is he saying about these Pharisees or these teachers of the law? That they're not going to be in heaven. They're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because obviously they were smug and self-righteous. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses these guys, you're not going to heaven." Now again, let me just make it clear that that's impossible in and of ourselves. You know, you've heard someone say, "I'm going to try and meet you for lunch down there at the local restaurant." What do they really mean? They're not you. If they say, "I'll be there at 12 or I'll be there at 12:15 and you know them pretty well and you have a good relationship, they're either going to be there then or they're going to call you and say, "I'm running a couple minutes late," and then they show up. They're pretty faithful to that. But in this case, you know, you cannot try to live the Christian life. You can try, I should say, but you're not going to make it. You're going to fail. These folks, they were trying to be self-righteous in and of their own strength. And that's why they made all these rules. And they'd pat themselves on the back. You know, "Look at me. I did all this." It's like the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus and he says, "You know, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" He says, "Well, you need to do this, this, and this." And, "Oh, I've done all that." By the way, he was lying because no one had. And then he said, "Well, then go sell everything that you own and give it to the poor." See, Jesus knew his heart. And he challenged him right where he was. Guess what? Jesus knows your heart today. And he wants to challenge you right where you are. The question is, are you willing to let him? You see, the secret to the Christian life is not trying harder. The secret to the Christian life is when you see God working in your life, when you sense his presence, it's like having a door cracked open and you see the light through that. Many of us do this, and there's nothing wrong with this, but I want to add something to it. Many of us go, "Oh God, it's so great to be in your presence. I'm so glad you're working in my life." And you see that glory, that light, that, you know, you're just so thankful that he's working in your life. He shows up in the middle of a song and worship, or in the middle of prayer, or whenever it might be. You know, after a couple cups of coffee in the morning, you're supposed to laugh. Here's my point. Instead of just saying, "God, I'm so glad you're here," say this: "God, I'm so glad you're here. Would you have your way in my life right now? I want more of you right now. I want more of what you're bringing to me." And what you're doing is you're giving the Lord permission to have his way in your life right in the moment. And what happens? That door swings open. And what happens? You see more and more of the light and the love of God in your life. And his love just washes over you. You see, we were made to be conduits of God's love. We were made to be vessels of his love. And when he fills us up with his love and his grace, you know what happens? Our lives are transformed. They're changed. And we become change agents. And he starts using us in the world around us. The question is, do you want to be used by God? Do you want to know his love and his grace? If so, then you have to say, "Lord, have your way in my life. When you sense He's working, you say, I want more of You, Lord, right now. I want more of what You have for me. And see, when that happens, here's the key to this. You have to understand this. You're going to have more responsibility because He's going to be showing you Himself. And when you get a glimpse of the love of God and the grace of God and the holiness of God, you have more responsibility to what? To respond to it. You see, just because you may know this book doesn't mean that you're going to live a righteous life or a holy life. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament very well, but they didn't even recognize Jesus when He came before them. So the question I have for you today is, what are you doing with the responsibility that God's given you? What's the responsibility? It's to be a steward of understanding His love and His grace and His holiness. You know? It's saying, Lord, have Your way in my life. And then what does He do? By His kindness, He points out our weaknesses. And He says, I want to make you strong in the middle of your weaknesses. See, it's not a matter of if you have a weakness. We all do. It's not a matter of if you've sinned in the last 24 hours. We all have. The question is, what are you doing with it? Saying, Lord, here's my life. I want to honor You. I wrote a song recently, a couple weeks ago or so, and in this song, it just says that I ask the Lord, or at first I just say, this world is not my home. This world is not where I belong. And then I say, and every time I put my hope in the things of this world, I feel so alone. And I mean that every time. You know, we just got a new couch. And we hadn't bought a couch in 10 years or so, and so we were overdue, you know, for to replace this one, these couches that four boys have been jumping on, and you know, the springs weren't quite sticking out, but you could hear them. And you know, we got it delivered yesterday, and it looks real nice and everything, you know. But my hope is not in the couch. My hope is not in our house. My hope is not in to have a whatever. You know, my hope is in God, and I'm thankful for the new couch. But guess what? If we got a new couch or not, it's not going to make or break my responsibility, or my relationship with God. Sometimes we put our hope in couches or cars or kids or whatever it might be, and we just get broken when it doesn't go our way. And it's just like, wait a minute. And you just stop and you go, what am I doing? And you just say, Lord, would You have Your way in my life? Would You help me see things from Your perspective? And He says, you bet I will. And He gives us His grace and His love. And the more we fall in love with Him, the more we want to be like Him. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't get this. Not in any way, shape, or form. But the things I'm describing to you right now are exactly what Jesus said to say, this is how your righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees. You're not putting your hope in what you look like on the outside. You're putting your hope in the Lord through His Holy Spirit. And you're thankful for what? That He's alive and active and working in your life and forgiving you of your sin. You know, the weather's getting better. I want to encourage you in the midst of the nice weather to get out there and to take a walk with God, literally. Maybe take a pad of paper or a Bible and a pen. Let's go find a place. You know, it says in Scripture that Jesus withdrew to lonely places. It might be your backyard. I don't know. But I encourage you to go to a place where you can be alone with the Father and just listen. Because this is what happens too often in our relationship with the Lord. We say, okay, Lord, have Your way in my life for 2 or 3 seconds. Okay, see you later. Boom. And we're back into life again. Here's the phrase I said last week, and I want to share it with you again. We further unpack this in our small group on Friday night. The phrase is this: is God just a priority in your life, or is He the priority? See, a lot of us, we tell God, well, yeah, I want You to be a priority in my life. And that's noble. And a lot of us go, you know, man, I got God's He's a priority in my life. He's on the list. He's on the top five. Boy, I'm doing great. Now, let's just talk about that for a minute. Yes, I'm so glad that He's on the list. But Scripture tells us over and over again that God's a jealous God. You know what that means? He's jealous for our time and our attention, just like our kids are. I mean, why is it every time we get on the phone, our kids are just, they just go nuts, you know? They want to get our attention. You know, it's just when we're on the phone, you know. But here's my point. God loves to spend time with us. He loves for us to cry out to Him. He loves to hear our voice. He loves to see us saying, Lord, have Your way in my life. And then slowing down and listening. The Pharisees didn't get that. They're saying, look at how good we are by all the things that we do. And Jesus had an answer for that one. Martha, Martha. You know the passage in Luke where it says, Mary has chosen what is better. She's sitting at my feet. Doing what? Listening, submitting to Him. And that's exactly what He wants us to do. See, when God becomes the priority, He structures the rest of our priorities and He changes some of them. He starts showing us some things that we need to get rid of, just like the gal in our small group who used to think Grey's Anatomy was the most exciting part of her week. And so in the last 8 weeks or so, she doesn't even watch it anymore. Why? Because God's working in her life. And she doesn't regret missing it at all. I know that's sacrilegious since we live in Seattle. But you know, here's my point. What's the most exciting part of your week? If it's a TV show, you're settling for like 24th best. In other words, God is a God that loves to meet with us. And the Pharisees, they had no clue. They didn't get it. This is the way they looked at it. They were prideful. Look at Mark 12, 38 through 40. As He taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. You know, that was their life. They lived in pride. If only I could be the best, you know, known person at this banquet and everyone praises me for being there and I have the best robes and, I mean, just put it in today's vernacular. You know, I sure hope people notice how nicely dressed I am and I'm going to get a, I can't wait for that compliment. That's why I love it when people just wear shorts and jeans and, you know, whatever to our services. Just come as you are. It's not about the outside. It's about the hunger and the thirst that God's put on our heart for Him and that He wants to fill. You see, when we get caught up in this kind of mentality as the Pharisees did, Jesus would expose it in our lives just like He did in theirs. You know, and that part about the widow's houses, you know, it goes exactly against Scripture. You know, I've learned a few things about real estate and did some things on the side, and God's blessed that and so forth. But there's one thing I chose not to do. You can buy a bunch of books on how to come in and take over foreclosed homes. And I researched a little bit. I went down to the courthouse and I saw the sharks just bidding over these people's calamity. And then they have to kick out the owners who are losing their homes. And I was like, I don't want any part of that. Benefiting at the expense of someone who's going through a difficult time. How could I justify that in any way, shape, or form? But that's what the Pharisees did to widows. They took over their homes. They treated them with disrespect and no love whatsoever. The ones who claimed to be representatives of God. Now, one other thing on the teachers of the law. Their confidence was from within. This passage in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14 says this. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, think about that phrase for a moment, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now those are Jesus' words describing these Pharisees again. See, it was in their own smug self-righteousness that they lived, and they judged others. They were without love. They lived a life of comparison, and you know the phrase, comparison kills. You're never going to measure up. There's always going to be someone who could do something better than you can do. It's not about comparison. It's about being who God made you to be and being free. You see, Jesus said, when the truth sets you free, you will be free indeed. And He wants to go around doing what? Setting you free. How many people want to be free in their life, in the way you want, you know, living your life? God wants us to be free. To be who what? Who He made you to be. Not living a religious life of going through the emotions and the rules and all this kind of garbage. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. He said, you know, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of... You know, I'm going to say something crazy here. If you're giving to this church because you feel like you have to, in other words, you have a poor attitude about it, don't give to the church. I'm not twisting your arm. But if you're giving because you're saying, you know, God has given me so much, I got to give back to Him, then I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to give even more. Why? Because we want to further His kingdom. The resources for this church are used to do what? To further His kingdom all over the world. You see, it's not about us figuring out that we have to give some certain amount. No. It's about, Lord, how do You want me to live my life? And it's not just giving financially. It's giving of your time as well. A lot of times we have a great idea and we want to serve, but we're too busy to serve. Let me ask you a question. If the Lord's put something on your heart, you will figure out a way to live it out. You know what I mean? In other words, when you're obedient and He's showing you something to do, what do? You say, okay, Lord, show me how to do this because I really want to honor You with my life. And so I challenge you this morning to ask yourself or ask the Lord a question. Lord, is there anything in my life that You're calling me to do that I'm not doing right now? And just be quiet before Him. And He'll show you. As opposed to doing what? Bragging about the things that you're already doing, you know, in a smug self-righteousness type of living that these Pharisees were living in. This leads to dependence on self as opposed to on God. And they clearly lacked humility. They had no authority from God, and therefore they had no power from God. It was all about their own rules and their self-made, you know, ideas. And it just continued to, you know, go on and on like a snowball out of control. Now, that's the teachers of the law in that perspective. Let's get back to Jesus' authority now, because this is what amazed these crowds as we finish up this morning. First of all, we see Jesus as the Word. In John 1, verses 1 through 5, John writes this, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, he's talking about Jesus here, right? "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." You see, Jesus has always existed, and He came from God His Father, according to this passage. And He's created all things. Now, the Creator of all things, Jesus, does what? He brings life. To who? To us as men. How? As light. I mean, how many of us have stubbed our toes in the middle of the night? Why? Because there was no light on. You know, one of the kids left a toy out or whatever it is. And it hurts. Because the light's not on. When Jesus came into the world, He clearly said, "I'm the light of the world." He's shining where? The light in the darkness. Why? Because we need to see. And so He comes to give us life, it says, to shine in the darkness, to help us understand why we are made and how to live the Christian life. Again, it's getting ourselves under God's fountain. We're saying, "Lord, have Your way in my life. Fill me up to overflowing with who You are." And when you pray prayers like that, God says, "You bet I will." And then He loves us enough to do what? To take the broom out and sweep up some of the dust. Some of the things in our lives that need sweeping. I mean, I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but is anyone perfect here? You know, we all have areas where we need some sweeping. And that means God removing some things in our lives. The question is, have you given Him permission to sweep? Have you given Him permission to have His way, to shine the light in the darkness of our lives, to do what? To free us up, to make us into who He wants us to be. So, this life comes from the light, from Jesus. Now, not only do we see Him coming and bringing the light, but it further goes on in John 1, 10 through 14 to describe the world and how He impacted it. In verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him." There's many people, including most of the Pharisees, that rejected him. They said, no, we don't want to live life that way. And then verse 12, this is such a clear proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. It's God's hand who draws us to himself. Verse 14 then, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And here's what he's full of: grace and truth. Those are the gifts that God gives us in his Son. Grace and truth. So Jesus became what? Became a man. And the world didn't recognize him. He did. We've seen his glory. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And how have we seen it? We've seen it in grace and in truth. Notice it doesn't say we saw it in laws and rules. Notice it doesn't say we saw it in being religious, therefore we're going to have freedom. No, it says it's grace and truth together. What's grace? It's undeserved, unmerited favor. In other words, it's nothing that we deserve. Why? Because we've chosen to go our own independent way. In the middle of our sin, what? God saved us. Jesus reached down and he showed us our need for him. You've heard me say this analogy before. I'm going to say it again. It's like the guy walking in the woods. He's going up into the Cascades, and he's on a real nice path going to the top, and all of a sudden he hears a waterfall over there. It's in the afternoon. You know, sun's kind of going down, but he says, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to go off the trail. First, you know, thing he did wrong, right? You never go off the trail, especially if you're up in the mountains somewhere. Well, he goes off the trail. He's trying to go over to see this waterfall and hear it. He's having a great day. It's sunny, and all of a sudden he's like, wait a minute. What happens if the sun goes down and I can't get back to the parking lot? He literally went from one moment of going, this is so great, I'm so glad to be alive in the beautiful mountains, to, oh no, I'm lost. It's by God's grace that he shows us our need for him. There are so many people who go around in life today living a religious life who say what? I don't need God because I can show him how good I am and what I do. That's a works mentality. A grace mentality says, Lord, I'm lost. Would you save me? I need help. It's the most spiritual prayer anyone can pray is what? God, help me. And those of us who know him do that all the time, don't we? God, I need your help today. God, I need your help today. God, I need your help today. He says, you bet. And what does he do? He shows us his truth. See, Jesus is full of grace and truth. The Word. He is the Word. And so therefore, the Word became flesh to do what? To show us that he's the authority. The ultimate authority. So when he was talking and the people realized there was a difference between what? The teachers of the law and Jesus, they saw what? That he wasn't quoting anyone. He was just given what? Truth and grace in his teaching. And they said, wow, that was good. I better write that down. And he gave them what? Lessons on discipleship and how to live the Christian life. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is such an important passage of Scripture for those of us who know him. Now let's close by looking at two more thoughts here under this amazement of his authority. Jesus is unlike any other man. He puts life in perspective for people. He said in John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. First of all, he's saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know, his word is truth, and that he's that word. He is the way to heaven. He's claiming absolute authority, and he's saying that if you really knew me, you'd know the Father. He's saying, when you see me, you see God. Whoa. That's pretty powerful. Now, secondly, it registers with our spirit when we hear his truth, doesn't it? We become overwhelmed by his love, and we begin to realize all the things that we have in Christ. Our bank account is full. We long to spend time with him. You know, I've been quoting this Psalm 42 passage. I want to just read it to us. Look on the side screens or in your Bible, Psalm 42, 1 and 2, and then verse 8. As the deer pants for streams of water, David writes, "So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? By day, the Lord directs His love, and at night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life." You know, there's not too many things that are greater for me as a father than when I see my children seeking after God. When I see them singing to Him. On our answering machine, my wife got our kids together, and they love to sing this song. "Oh no, you never let go, through the calm and through the storm." And my little 2.5-year-old, you know, he gets that truth. And you see, that's the way God is with us, folks. He doesn't let go of us in the middle of a calm when life's going well. And He doesn't let go of us in the middle of a storm. And you see, David got it so right when he just said, "Oh God, when can I go to meet with You?" You see how empty the religious lifestyle of the Pharisees and those who just go to church, going through the motions, "I'm going to give an hour a week." It's so empty. When can I go to be religious? Oh, wow, is that great? No. It's like, I can't wait to get out of there. That's the way I lived my life for the first 20 years of my life. And then the Lord showed me something. He said, "I'm going to take out one of those two pads and put them on your chest and bring life to your heart." And went boom, you know. And I became alive. Where? On the inside. To where I realized what he was saying when he said that God's a jealous God, and when can I go to meet with God? Some of you are longing for that kind of relationship. You're just longing to say, "God, I want to be like that. I want to just every day wake up and say, when can I go to meet with You?" And you just can't wait. You know, I get up early and I go to meet with God. And you know what I like about it? This may sound funny, but I like that all I have to do is put on my jeans and a t-shirt and a hat. I don't have to shower, don't have to do anything else. I don't even put my contacts in. I just stick my glasses on and I go drive to the office, and I can be out the door in like 3-4 minutes after I wake up. I might not drive straight, you know, because it's a little early. I got to get some coffee in me. But you know, the point is this. I can't wait to go to be with God. Why? Because I love Him. Simple. And He loves me. Imagine that. I'm in love with God because of His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you? You see, the more you fall in love with Him, the more you can't wait to be with Him. And that's what David is saying in this passage. It's not going through the motions. It's crying out to Him saying, "Lord, I want to be with You." And you know, the more we spend time with Him, the more we become like Him, and the more we speak with what? With His authority. Because why? Because His Spirit speaks into our spirit, and then it overflows into the people around us. And that's the kind of life that He has for you. When what? When you trust Him. When you abide in Him. When you obey what He's telling you and saying, "Lord, have Your way in my life." I have a couple questions for us in closing. We're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount today. What are one or two of the truths maybe over the last couple months as we've gone over this that have stuck with you? How have they helped you? Maybe you need to share that with someone today. Maybe you need to go back on the internet and listen to some of these messages that are there at the, you know, thepointchurch.org. Secondly, do you know anyone who's been living a life like these Pharisees? Who only speak with man's authority? They live their lives and judging others, yet they miss the true point of life: to know God and to love Him forever and make Him known. And then lastly, do you believe, as the people did in amazement, that Jesus is from God? That His Word has authority in our lives? It's authority, folks. To where what? Where we not only read it, we not only hear it, but we obey it. We abide in Him, and we start living our lives by this book right here. where he becomes the priority of our lives and not just a priority. Why don't you stand as we pray, please? Heavenly Father, this morning, we acknowledge that we love you and that we can't do anything in and of our own spirit, in and of our own power, to grow in our relationship with you. So we ask right now, have your way. Have your way in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in our very actions. Lord, I thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And I just pray for breakthroughs, Lord, throughout each person's life who's listening to this right now. That you would break through in power with your Spirit, touching our spirits. And that we may just come back and say, Lord, wow, what a great God you are. That you may get all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.